All right. Let's go ahead and open our Bibles to Acts 15 and verse 19. So here we are. December, I thought, you know, we're going to have a break, and I thought the rapture would happen. So I didn't study as hard as I could have, I guess. But the rapture hasn't happened yet. It might happen this Saturday, by the way. We're having our rapture seminar. So I've already put my order in for the Lord to have it right in the middle of the rapture seminar. Not that he ever listens to me, but, you know, we can all hope. The Rapture Seminar this weekend will be live streamed, so it is for the 3DTC kids, but anybody can come, and if you can't come here, you can watch it on the Sugarland Bible Church website or Facebook page or YouTube channel. So we are continuing tonight our study on the book of Acts. I appreciate what Jonathan said about what's going on in Iran as we speak. I think I heard the total that the Iranian regime has killed more of its own citizens than those that have died in Gaza. So that's something that the media doesn't report too much on. But everything I'm hearing, the gospel, it's a vibrant Christian community there. And in spite of these things, many people are getting saved, which is wonderful. So Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that's the outline of the book, recording the words of Christ to the disciples. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, that's Acts 1 through 7, in Judea and Samaria, that's the outer areas outside of Jerusalem, the church's witness, chapters 8 through 12, and then to the remote parts of the earth, that's chapter 13 through the end of the book. So we're in that third section. Paul, having completed that first missionary journey into southern Galatia, and as he leaves the borders of Israel and goes into southern Galatia on his first missionary journey, you see something very interesting happen as the gospel goes to Jewish synagogues. They turn it down primarily, and they almost run Paul out of Dodge, so to speak, run him out of town. But the Lord uses that to get the gospel to the Gentiles, the non-Jews. And they start getting saved in vast numbers. To the point where by the time Paul finishes his first missionary journey, we have a crisis in the church. What do we do with all these Gentiles? Because the leadership of the church was all Jewish still. You don't have any Gentile converts in the body of Christ until Cornelius gets saved along with his group there in Caesarea Philippi. So now we have a situation where the Gentile population is growing, and it may even eclipse the Jewish population within the church. So now the church has an issue. What do we do with all these saved Gentiles? And the question is, do they have to come under the law of Moses to be part of the church? And you could see why the leadership would think that, because that's the way it's worked with God going all the way back to Mount Sinai. If a Gentile wanted to walk with God, then they became what's called a Jewish proselyte, and they went under the law of Moses to grow as a Christian. The most famous Gentile proselyte we have in the Bible is someone named Ruth, who was a Moabitess from the area of Jordan. modern day Jordan. And when she wanted to walk with the Lord, she said to her Jewish mother-in-law, Naomi, your God will be my God, your people will be my people. So you want to grow as a believer in Yahweh, then you have to go under the law of Moses to be part of the nation of Israel. And so the question is that how it's going to work in the church age? Do you have to go under the law of Moses to grow as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? So they have a big council meeting in chapter 15 to resolve this issue. So they return, Paul does, to Antioch, Syrian Antioch. That's where all the missionary journeys are started from. And two of the three end there in Antioch. And they have this crisis they've got to figure out. And so Paul and Barnabas leave Antioch and travel to Jerusalem, where the apostles were, as the leaders of the church, to get a word from the Lord to get this issue resolved. So that's the occasion of chapter 15, and then comes the declarations at this meeting in Jerusalem. Now, this is commonly thought of as the first Jerusalem Council, but it really isn't. It's the second Jerusalem Council. The first Jerusalem Council took place in Acts 11, to resolve an issue that happened in Acts 10. What happened in Acts 10? A Gentile got saved. And so all these Jewish believers are saying, can a Gentile really get saved? And so they have a big powwow in Jerusalem in Acts 11 to say, yeah, that can happen. And so that was Jerusalem Council number one. So that was more of like a justification issue. I mean, can a Gentile really get saved? And what we're dealing with in chapter 15 is the second Jerusalem Council, which is not a justification issue. It's a church issue, ecclesiological issue. I mean, they already knew a Gentile could get saved from chapter 10 and 11. The issue here is, do these new Gentiles that are believers in Christ have to come under the law of Moses to grow as a Christian the way it's always worked for the nation of Israel going back to Mount Sinai? So that's what they're trying to figure out. And here come the declarations. The meeting is convened, verse 6. And you can't even have a meeting like this today. I mean, this ruling affected the whole body of Christ. And the reason it did is because the apostles made the decision. The ones that whom had been given the power of binding and loosing. And so let's say, you know, I wanted to see something happen within Christianity. You know, could I have a meeting and make some kind of ruling and it would affect the whole body of Christ? Well, the answer is I don't have that power because I'm not an apostle. The apostles have been dead for 2,000 years. So I don't have the power of binding and loosing the way the apostles had. So it's very significant that the apostles are the ones that convene this meeting. And if it had been any other people other than them, it would have no binding effect on us today. So then that's in verse 6. Then in verses 7 through 11, Peter, the one that Jesus gave the keys to the kingdom to, speaks up. And he makes some great points, one of which is, you know, looking at verse 11 of Acts 15. Us Jews have done a terrible job keeping the law. So why in the world would we tell these Gentiles they have to keep the law? I mean, we're the ones that received the law from God at Mount Sinai, and we've like stunk up the whole place trying to do it. It's like my basketball coach, and we were playing poorly. He would call us over to the sideline and said, you guys are stinking up the place. And so, I mean, the nation of Israel, they stunk up the place. I mean, they went into captivity because of their violations of the law, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Peter says, you know, us Jews have done a terrible job keeping the law. Why would we think these Gentiles could maintain a yoke that we Jews could never maintain. Paul and Barnabas speak up and they say God was favoring us on the first missionary journey. Because all these Gentiles were getting saved without the law. And then finally, here comes the heavy hitter, James, the half-brother of Christ, speaks up in verses 13 through 21. This is the same James that would write the Epistle of James that you're familiar with. This is the same James that was the pastor of the Jerusalem church. And he's someone that the apostles knew. And they could authenticate what he was saying. So he gives an introduction, verse 13. He addresses the brethren, verse 13. He makes a reference to what Peter just said, verse 14. And then he comes in and gives this tremendous Old Testament citation from the book of Amos, chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. And we've spent a lot of time analyzing how he's using the book of Amos here, because it's a big matter of theological controversy. You can go back and review our four lessons that we did on that just before taking the Christmas break. But the bottom line is James, and he's got a reason from the scripture to get this resolved. Because in a book where there are constant voices from the Lord, the Lord said do this, the Lord said do that, in a book where there's constant visions from God, there's nothing like that here. So James has to reason from the scripture. And the only scripture they had at that time. Remember, the New Testament had not yet been written. Maybe just a few books of the New Testament were barely coming into existence. And he has to reason basically from the scripture regarding how to resolve this issue. And he basically quotes, to make a long story short, the book of Amos, chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. And he says, you know what? These Gentiles, once the millennial kingdom comes, they're going to be full-fledged participants in the millennial kingdom. So, and they're citizens in the millennial kingdom. So if that's true, and so he's reasoning from God's purposes in history, since that's true then, since that's true yet coming, reasoning backwards, you know, why would we throw up the law of Moses against them as an encumbrance? And so that's James' big contribution. And then we come now to the part of it we haven't studied yet, verses 19 through 21, where James, still speaking, gives his conclusions. He gives his conclusions concerning the Gentiles, verses 19 and 20, and then concerning Moses and the Jewish people in all these different towns respecting the law of Moses. So what does he say to these concerning the Gentiles? He says, verse 19, adherence to the Mosaic law to become a member of the church is not required. You can come, if you're saved as a Gentile, you come right on in as a Gentile. You don't have to be like Ruth, who was a Jewish proselyte, became a proselyte of Judaism to become a full-fledged member of the church. And he says that there in verse 19. He says, therefore, it is my judgment, and only an apostle, James, of course, not one of the original apostles, but the apostles all knew him because he was the half-brother of Christ. Only someone like that could make this kind of ruling. He says, therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. So you'll notice this expression here, we're not going to trouble them. And that's how God looks at people who put unnecessary hurdles on those that want to walk with him. That's what Pharisees always do. I mean, you want to be part of this church, then you better not smoke or chew or go with girls who do, kind of mentality. And they get into, you know, all kinds of things about jewelry and earrings and what side of the head your hair is parted on, if you're fortunate enough to have hair still, what kind of clothes you're supposed to wear, you know, all these kinds of things. And they make it look like if you want to walk with God, then all of these external requirements better be met, and you better not go to movies, you know, that are outside of PG-13 or whatever. PG-13 is kind of bad these days, I guess. Do they still have PG-13? Okay. You guys know a lot about that, it looks like. All right. I'm just kidding around with you. So, you know, people do this constantly. You want to go to this church, then you got to wear these kind of clothes and all this kind of stuff. And how does God look at that kind of encumbrance? He says it's just an unnecessary trouble on people. That's right there in verse 19. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. This is how Paul explained legalists in the book of Galatians, chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, where he says, I am so amazed that you are quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are those who are disturbing you. That's how God looks at these legalists. They're causing a disturbance, and they want to distort the gospel of Christ. So the bottom line is you're saved by faith alone, under the power of the Holy Spirit alone. The bottom line, without the Mosaic law. The bottom line is you grow as a Christian by faith alone, under the power of the Holy Spirit alone, as revealed in the Word of God alone. And anybody that wants to add something beyond that is just putting a disturbance, an unnecessary hurdle, or an unnecessary encumbrance. But, and that's all in verse 19. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. But, and this is where James seems like he's contradicting himself. He preaches all this liberty and all of this freedom, but then he turns around and he says, abstain from these four things. And that's in verse 20. What are those four things? Here they are. But that we write to them, that's the Gentiles turning to Christ, that they abstain from, number one, things contaminated by idols. Number two, from fornication. Number three, from what is strangled. I may have misspoken earlier, that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, number one. Number two, from fornication, that would be sexual activity outside of the bonds of marriage. See, if someone is involved in sexual behavior outside of marriage, that's adultery. If someone is doing it as a single person, not being married, that's called fornication. And those are things, obviously, to stay away from. But we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, number one. Number two, from fornication. And from what is strangled, number three. And number four, from blood. Now you read that and you say, well, you know, James, which is it here? I mean, you just told everybody that they don't have to adhere to the law of Moses to join the church, and then you throw up four restrictions from the law of Moses. So what's going on? Well, it looks like a contradiction until you understand it from this angle. The Bible and Paul the Apostle, all the apostles for that matter, are very, very clear. You don't have to come under the law of Moses to be justified before God. That's by faith alone. Number two, you don't have to come under the law of Moses to grow as a Christian. That's what Galatians 3 verse 3 teaches. Do you come under New Testament teaching? Yes, but we're dealing here with the law of Moses. We don't have a lot of New Testament teaching yet when Acts 15 was written. Number three, you don't have to come under the law of Moses to join the church. That's what the Jerusalem ruling was about. However, there may be times when you deliberately put yourself under the law of Moses, not for justification, not for sanctification, not for purposes of ecclesiology or church membership, but you do it so as to avoid being an offense to the Jews. And I think the background of all of this is something that Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 23. Paul says, "For although I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. And listen to this, to the Jews, I became as a Jew, so that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are under the law. To the weak, I became weak that I might win the weak. I have become, listen to this, all things to all men that I might by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel so that I may become a fellow partaker of it." So even though, and there's nobody more aggressive in the Bible than Paul on this point. He just said over and over again, you don't get saved by keeping the law. You don't grow as a Christian by keeping the law of Moses. And Acts 15 is saying you don't even have to go under the law of Moses to join the church. Even though Paul taught all this, there are times coming in the book of Acts, once in chapter 16, the next chapter, once in chapter 18, a couple chapters coming, and once in chapter 21, three times, he puts himself under the law. The first instance involves the circumcision of Timothy. The second instance involves Paul taking something that you'll find in the book of Numbers. I want to call it, it's in Numbers 6, called the Nazarite vow. It's a vow that Samson took, you'll remember from the Old Testament. Paul went under the law and took that vow. And then in Acts 21:26, Paul, who preached over and over again against animal sacrifices, how animal sacrifices are unnecessary because the cross of Christ fulfilled all animal sacrifices, you'll see Paul himself issuing an animal sacrifice. Acts 21, verse 26. And so you're looking at this saying, well, Paul, which is it? Will the real Paul please stand up? I mean, you say we're not under the law, then you're putting people under the law. You're putting yourself under the law. Why would he do it? Well, he wants you to understand that he never did it for justification. In fact, he fought people that argued you've got to go under the law to be justified. He never did it for purposes of sanctification. In fact, he fought people like the Judaizers in the book of Galatians who were trying to put people under the law to grow as a Christian. And he never did it because he felt like he had to do it to join the church or be a part of the church, because the ruling of the Jerusalem Council said the exact opposite. Well, then, Paul, why did you do it? There's a very simple reason he did it selectively in his life. He did it because he knew that if he didn't do it, the people that he is trying to reach would be offended by him. It's very, very difficult to reach someone that you're simultaneously offending. In fact, unless God does a work, it's impossible. So Paul says, if I can take that offense away, I think Paul's perspective is the gospel is offensive enough. You know, I don't want to add an offense. Galatians 5 verse 11 calls the gospel a stumbling block. The stumbling block of the cross. The gospel is offensive enough. If I can remove some kind of man-made offense by submitting to something, then I'll do it. If you'll listen to me, and it will give me an opportunity to reach you, then I will put myself under the law. So let me just kind of give you an example of this, how it works out in my life. You know, I have a chance to speak at different conferences and things like that. There are some churches that they're very casual. And if I walk in wearing a tie and a suit, they're offended. And I know that because I know them. And they don't like that. So if I am going to step into someone's pulpit with a tie on, knowing that the tie is offensive, you know what I'll do with the tie? I mean, my preference is to wear ties. I mean, not Wednesday, but Sunday. You know what I'll do with my preference? I'll just say, well, I don't need to adhere to my preference. If you guys will listen to what I'm saying. So yeah, I'll take the suit and tie off. I'll put something more casual on. If that means you're actually going to listen to what I'm saying and not be simultaneously offended and focus the whole time on the guy has a tie. There are other churches that you go into, if you don't have a suit and tie, the people freak out. So what do you do in those cases? Well, you put the suit and tie on, because if they're going to focus on that issue the whole time and not listen to what I'm saying, then I'll accommodate to whatever man-made rule exists out there. See how this works? That is how Paul functioned. Paul's driving thrust was not about his freedom in Christ, his rights. This is a very un-American way of thinking, because we constantly think about our rights, right? Our way of doing things. Paul's point is you have a lot of freedom in Christ. But if I've got to put aside something to avoid an offense which will allow me to more effectively minister, then I'll go ahead and do that. And I think that's what James is saying here. James is saying to these Gentile converts, look, you've got a ton of freedom in Christ that has nothing to do with the law of Moses. But here's some things you ought to stay away from. Because if you don't stay away from these things, then you know what? You're going to offend the Jews. And how in the world are you going to reach the Jews when in their minds you're disrespecting something that's very important to them, the law of Moses, which had been in existence for 1,500 years. So the first thing James says to stay away from is food sacrificed to idols. And that's a provision of the Mosaic Law. Exodus 34, verse 15. Otherwise, you might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they would play the harlot and with their gods and sacrifices to their gods. And someone might invite you to eat of his sacrifice. Under the law of Moses, you did not eat food sacrificed to idols. Now, Paul in 1 Corinthians says, you know what? If you want to eat food sacrificed to idols as a church age Christian, then you go right ahead and do that. But don't do it in the presence of somebody who has a weaker understanding of these things than you have, because you're going to be simultaneously tearing that person down without realizing it. So do I have the opportunity to eat food sacrificed to idols, you bet I can do that. But why would you insist on that freedom so aggressively and not lay it aside? I mean, isn't that what Christ did? Christ came into this world not to demand his own rights, but to lay them aside. To lay those things aside, if it means more effectively serving someone, more effectively reaching someone, more effectively evangelizing someone, etc. And, you know, this is this whole subject comes up with alcoholic beverages. I mean, is there a verse in the Bible that says, "Thus saith the Lord, never consume alcohol"? I mean, is there a verse in the Bible that says when you mow your lawn in the Houston sun and you go into your house and you have a beer afterwards to, you know, kind of cool down? I mean, is there something in the Bible that says that thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not ever do that? Well, you're not going to find that in the Bible. What you'll find in the Bible is prohibitions against drunkenness. Yeah, I can show you those verses. But there's not a thus saith the Lord, no alcoholic beverages whatsoever. This is one of those freedom in Christ issues. However, when you exercise that freedom, why would you do that in the presence of a recovering alcoholic? Because what you're doing is you're demanding your freedom to the point where it's destroying somebody else. See that? And there are people out there that have all kinds of rules. I had a roommate once who was a recovering alcoholic, and he knew that if he took one sip of this or one sip of that, then he was gone, you know. And so he didn't want anything in the apartment, even you know, things that you use with any alcohol in it whatsoever, as cooking things and those types of things. Not that I was the world's greatest chef. My wife does the cooking, and I do the eating. And I'd actually rather eat out than work out, to be honest with you. Much better at eating out than working out. But so when those kinds of things came up, I just abstained. I could have gotten into a theological fight with everybody saying, this is my right, I can drink this and drink that. But I laid aside the right for his benefit because I knew that my exercise of that right would be a detriment to him. That's what you're dealing with Paul. Paul was all about rights and freedom, but he was also about volitionally laying them aside for the benefit of somebody else. And I think that's the spirit in which you kind of have to capture James' remarks. And if you don't look at it from that lens, it looks like James is contradicting himself. You're not under the law, but you're under the law. Well, the bottom line is you're not under the law of Moses I'm talking about. But be careful about how you wield that right, because there might be a devout Jew around or a brand new Christian coming out of Judaism that has very strong opinions about that. And that person's going to need some time to grow. So don't exercise that right in the presence of somebody that's going to be so offended by what you're doing that you can't even reach him anymore. Keep your eye on the big picture here. I mean, the big picture is world evangelization, right? That's what we're all about. The Great Commission. It's not about this right's mine, that's right's mine, although those rights indeed are yours. And the second thing that they are to abstain from is fornication. And that's also in verse 20. And that comes right out of Leviticus 18, verses 6 through 18. It says, "None of you shall approach any blood relative," that's incest, "to uncover relative of his, to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, that is the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You are not to uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. This is dealing with ancestral relationships. The nakedness of your sister, either your father's daughter or your mother's daughter, whether born at home or born outside, their nakedness you shall not uncover. It's a long paragraph. The nakedness of your son's daughter or your daughter's daughter, their nakedness you shall not uncover, for their nakedness is yours. And what James is saying here is you need to respect the sexual mores of the law of Moses so as not to avoid an offense to the Jews. Now, can you say to yourself, well, you know what? Nobody's around for me to offend, so I'll just engage in all kinds of sexual immorality. Is that what the Bible's teaching? No, sorry. Sorry to disappoint. Because sexual immorality, when you commit it, it doesn't just violate the law of Moses. It violates the law of Christ, which is in the New Testament. 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated for us in the New Testament. Although those commandments are part of the law of Christ and the law of the Spirit and not the law of Moses. The law of Christ, which is what we are under, which is really not being developed here, looks a lot like the law of Moses at points, but it has key differences. So just because two different systems have the same prohibitions doesn't mean the two systems are one and the same. So I'm from California. California has laws on its books against stealing. In 1999, we moved to Texas. I got to the promised land as fast as I could, by the way. Texas has on its books and in its laws prohibitions against stealing. But if I commit a crime in Texas by stealing something, I'm not going to be tried in California, right? Although arguably in California they're a little leaner, shall we say, than in Texas, but that's another issue. Because California has its own separate legal system. So just because two legal systems have similar things in them doesn't mean legal system A is legal system B. You steal in Texas, you won't be tried in California, you'll be tried in Texas. You steal in California, you won't be tried in Texas, you'll be tried in California, because the two legal systems look similar, but they're different. So what James is dealing with here is we're not under the law of Moses. But that doesn't give somebody carte blanche freedom to go out and start committing sexual immorality. Because if you commit sexual immorality as a Christian, you're guilty under the law of Christ, which is New Testament revelation. A lot of those ideas are yet to be developed in the New Testament, but James here is specifically dealing with the Old Testament and telling these Gentiles, be very careful about how you exercise your freedoms so as not to avoid offending the Jews. Because once you offend the Jews, it's very difficult, if not impossible, to reach the Jews. And the third thing that the Gentiles are to stay away from is things strangled. That's Leviticus 17, verse 13. It says, so when any man from the sons of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them in hunting catches a beast or a bird which may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with the earth. So don't eat something strangled in the presence of the Jewish people or in front of a brand new Christian that has a weaker understanding of these things, because you're an unnecessary offense to him. Although if you're by yourself, you're free to eat things strangled. And stay away from blood. I don't know of anybody that consumes blood. I guess that was an issue back in the day. But that's Leviticus 17, verses 10 through 14. And it says, any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them who eats blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Therefore I said to the sons of Israel, no person among you may eat blood, nor may any alien who sojourns among you eat blood. So when any man from the sons of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among you in hunting catches a beast or a bird which may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with the earth. Verse 14 of Leviticus 16, for as the life of all flesh, its blood is identified with its life. Therefore I say to the sons of Israel, you are to not to eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. So the book of Leviticus, Old Testament law, says don't consume blood. But you know what? As a New Testament Christian, if it doesn't violate the law of Christ, I guess you're free to consume blood if you want to do that. Don't invite me over for your party. I'm not interested in doing that. As a New Testament Christian, you're free to eat things strangled if that's what you're into. As a New Testament Christian, you're free to eat food sacrificed to idols if that's what you're into. But don't do those things in the presence of someone who thinks that's a sin. Take that freedom and lay it aside so that you can be a better minister to them, a better servant to them, a better evangelist to them, and so you can reach them. And so that's kind of the spirit in which these remarks are offered. And unless you understand that angle, James doesn't make any sense. First James says you're free from the law, then he says don't go under the law. And I think the way to understand it is you're free from the Mosaic law for purposes of justification. You're free from the Mosaic law for purposes of sanctification. You're free from the Mosaic law for purposes of ecclesiology. However, even though you have that freedom and you're on the right side of the theological argument, don't exercise that freedom in the presence of someone who doesn't understand what you understand. So, boy, it's a tough balancing act here. We're free in Christ. I can do an awful lot as a New Testament Christian that people under the law of Moses could never do. But I'm also in the business of monitoring people around me all the time, wondering if I exercise this right or that right, am I putting an unnecessary encumbrance or offense upon them? And James explains why in verse 21 of Acts 15. Concerning the Gentiles, now concerning the law of Moses. Verse 21. For Moses from ancient generations has in what city? Every city. Those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So what James is saying here is don't offend the Jews who hear the law of God read in every Gentile city. And that's where the gospel is going. It's going into all these cities and they all have synagogues. And when you walk into that city, your goal is to reach the unsaved people. Now, how in the world are you going to reach those people if you're disrespecting their law? Now, you may not be disrespecting their law because you're free in Christ. And in fact, if you have a theological debate on it, you'll probably end up being the winner. But who cares? You ever heard the saying, winning an argument but losing a heart? I mean, you can be right and your rights could be accurate, and you can alienate someone in the process of pursuing your rights to such an extent that they don't want anything to do with you. They don't want to hear anything you have to say. So you may have very strong opinions about should the pastor have a tie on or not. I have my own kind of perspective on that. My view on it is if you go talk to your financial counselor or your lawyer or your doctor and he comes out kind of casual, you know, it kind of diminishes their professionalism in my mind. So if I'm standing behind a pulpit on Sunday talking about eternal things, you know, shouldn't I look the part? Since what I'm doing is actually more eternal than what you get from a doctor or a lawyer or a financial counselor. Now, that's my private belief system. And I could be completely correct in that belief system. But I'm not going to demand my right to do that in a church that gets offended if I put the stupid tie on. See that? And there are pastors that have the exact opposite perspective. You know, we should be casual, is what they say. And let's say I was of that mindset. I mean, I'm not going to demand that freedom, assuming they're right with that, in a church where people are offended if you don't have a suit and tie on behind the pulpit. So we're constantly, I think in the United States, we're very good at demanding our rights. We're not so good at laying them aside voluntarily, volitionally, for the benefit of somebody else, because we have a tendency, yours truly included, to think of only ourselves in this. My rights, my freedom. When the gospel, what does it say of Jesus? He came into the world not to be served, but to serve. And give his life as a ransom for many. You talk about a guy that laid aside his rights. My goodness, Jesus did that. I mean, he gave up heaven for a season. I mean, he was in a position of glory at the Father's right hand. And he volitionally, on his own accord, gave it up for a season. Not his deity, of course, but the privileges that he had. And of course, he regained those after he ascended back to the Father's right hand. But for what are we dealing with here? 33 years? I mean, if you're the richest person in the world, would you give that up for 33 years for the benefit of someone else and live like a poor person? And would you do that on your own accord? I look at that and I say, I could never do that. I'm an American. Why would I do something like that? Well, wait a minute. I am an American. And I'm not putting down this country. I love this country. If you cut me open, I'd bleed red, white, and blue, honestly. Very patriotic person. However, I'm an American second. I'm a Christian first. And what I follow is Jesus, who gave up things for the benefit of somebody else. And I think that's more of the mindset we need to find ourselves in. Or else we're going to lose the purpose for why we're here on the earth. Why are we even here? We're here to reach the lost, aren't we? We're here to edify those less mature. And it's very difficult, if not impossible, to do that when you're simultaneously offending somebody because you're demanding and insisting on a particular right that you have. And so as the gospel goes into all these cities, you got to keep in mind, James says, that the law of Moses is going to be read everywhere you go. And so put yourself under the law of Moses, not for justification, sanctification, or ecclesiology, but put yourself under the law of Moses to reach those folks. And then you come to verses 22 through 29. James has finished talking. The declarations have all been given. And finally, we get a decision in this whole thing. And that's verses 22 through 29. First, the emissaries are selected, because this is a decision happening in Jerusalem, and it's going to be delivered to Christian churches all over the known world. So there's no internet, right? There's no Wi-Fi connections here. There's no email. So how is everybody else going to learn of a decision that the apostles and only the apostles could make in Jerusalem? Well, we got to have people that go out and deliver the news of this decision. So the emissaries are described in verse 22. It says, "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them." Why would you choose people from among yourselves? Because you know their character. "To choose men from among them to send to Antioch." This is Jerusalem. Antioch is up north. "With Paul and Barnabas," and then somebody else, "Judas," not the Judas you're thinking of, he's dead already. Judas was a common name in Bible times. "Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas." Silas is going to be a key guy in missionary journey number two. It's Paul and Silas. Here's where Silas comes from. "Leading men from among the brethren." So who are the emissaries of this decision? Well, first of all, we're going to send some folks out from the apostles and the elders. Who are the apostles? The apostles are the ones that were present in the ministry of Jesus from the beginning. They were the ones that saw the resurrected Christ. There's 12 of them. Judas committed suicide, as we know. He was replaced by Matthias in Acts chapter 1. And it's those guys that the Lord used as the foundations of the church. Ephesians 2:20. That's why only their decision here could have a church-wide impact. Because these guys are still alive. And they're the ones that have been given this power of binding and loosing. Ephesians 2:20 would later say, "Having been built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." So the cornerstone is the first stone in a temple structure that goes in if you're into architecture and building construction. There was a process by which temples were built in the Greco-Roman world. You put the cornerstone in first, on the ground first, and you use that to gauge where every other stone in the building goes. So it's the most important stone. And the cornerstone is Jesus. He's the cornerstone of the church. And then once that stone is in place, then you put in the foundation stones. And that's the structure that the temple is going to be built on. And then once that happens, then, you know, come in the walls and eventually the roof. And God has been building this temple, which is a metaphor for the church, for 2,000 years. And so that's why it mentions the apostles here making this decision. "Then it seemed good to the apostles," look at this, "and the elders." Well, where did these elders come from? Who are these elders? Well, the first time we got introduced to elders was back in Acts 11 concerning the Jerusalem church. They had apostles and they had elders. Who are the elders? The elders are the guys that are going to take over after the apostles are dead, because the apostles aren't going to be here forever. And once they die, which happened back in the first century, the last living apostle that we have is John, who wrote the book of Revelation. After these guys die, they've got to be replaced by somebody. And so the elders are going to replace the apostles as the leaders of the church. And so this is why this decision had to be made, why the apostles are still alive. because to them was given a unique place as the foundation stones of the church. Then it seemed good, verse 22, with the apostles and elders and with the whole church to choose men from among them to send them to Antioch. This is kind of like how they chose deacons back in Acts chapter 6, verse 5. It says, this statement found approval with the whole congregation. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, Philip, and it goes on and it lists seven deacons. And that had to do with the widows being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. And everybody ran to the apostles to solve the problem. And the apostles said, if we get involved in this, it would take our attention away from the Word of God and prayer. So let's raise up a new office here called the deacons, and they'll take care of the widows. And then we apostles can give ourselves to our priorities, prayer, and the Word of God. And when they made that decision, the rest of the church said, you know, that's a great decision. But the authority to make the decision came from the apostles. The rest of the church, it's not like they were voting on it. The rest of the church says, great idea. And that's what's happening here. The apostles are making a move, which Jesus gave them the power to do. Resolve this stuff. Figure it out. Yeah, I'll give you a word from God, or I'll give you a vision at times. Other times there's not going to be any word from God or any vision. You're going to have to reason from Hebrew Bible, which is what they've done here. Let's let the Gentiles in without putting up the law of Moses as an encumbrance. The apostles made the move. They made the decision. It affected every church from that point on. And everyone else said, way to go. We like that. Great, great, great decision. So the authority stayed with the apostles. That's the point I'm trying to get at here. And then it mentions who these emissaries are going to be, Paul and Barnabas, who we know. Then someone named Judas and someone named Silas. Well, who are those guys? Let me just read to you this quote here from Arnold Fruchtenbaum, and then we're going to call it an evening. Arnold Fruchtenbaum says, the whole church made the decision to choose men out of their company, meaning members of the church of Jerusalem, to go with Paul and Barnabas to Antioch so that they could witness to the validity of their report. Two men were chosen. The first was Judas, or Judah, who is known as Barsabbas, which means son of the Sabbath. This is the only time he is mentioned in Scripture, and nothing else is known about him. He may have been the brother of Joseph Barsabbas, who's mentioned in Acts 1:23, but we know very little about this guy, other than he obviously had a very good reputation there in Jerusalem. And so he was entrusted with delivering this letter to Antioch, and from there would go to the rest of the churches. The second man was Silas, which is a Hebrew name about whom much more is known. His Roman name is Salvanus, and he became Paul's companion on his second missionary journey, which is what we're getting to once we finish the bulk of chapter 15. So he's going to be a key guy in missionary journey number 2. He is also mentioned in several epistles. According to Acts 15, verse 32, he had the gift of prophecy. In fact, if you look at Acts 15, verse 32, I love this guy, Silas. Because what does it say here? Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, I love both of these guys actually, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. And I say, Lord, you put that in there just for me, didn't you? gee, Pastor, your sermons are a little too long. We need to beat the Baptist to the cafeteria. Well, you know, Paul preached all night long, so you guys actually have it pretty easy. But that's who these guys are. They were prophets in the sense that they exhorted the brethren with a lengthy message. According to Acts 15, verse 32, he had the gift of prophecy. Judas and Silas were chief men among the brethren. They were leaders of the church at Jerusalem. They gave them authoritative standing for what they had to say to the church at Antioch. So Paul and Barnabas are going to just articulate this ruling, but Judas and Silas are going to kind of verify it, validate it, corroborate it, deliver it in written form. And that fits the pattern of God pretty well, because God says, on the evidence of two or three witnesses, let a matter be confirmed. I mean, that's a principle you find in the law of Moses, Deuteronomy 17, verse 6, Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, but it's also in the New Testament. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it can be validated by two to three witnesses. So we see God following his ancient principle of two to three witnesses. Here we don't just have two, we don't just have three, but we have four witnesses. And so we'll pick it up there in verse 23 next time. I'd invite you to read verse 23 through the end of the chapter in preparation for next week, and let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word, grateful for your truth, grateful for how 2,000 years have passed, and yet the book of Acts is still there for us to study and learn from. Help us to walk these things out this week. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen.